Psalm chapter 11, verse number 3. How about let's bow our heads and ask the Holy Spirit to help us this morning. I'm going to warn you, this message is not for the faint of heart. I'm also going to warn you that if you're easily offended, this is going to be an incredible opportunity for you to be offended. Right? My heart today is not to offend anybody. My heart today is to share what I believe is truth with you. Here's what I want you to do. How many of you in this room will promise me you'll at least give me till the second half of my message before you judge me? All right? All right, the rest of y'all are going to go to hell for judging. Anyway, just give me a little bit. Psalm chapter 11, verse number 3. Holy Spirit, I thank you for the word of God. Lord, you know my heart today. My heart is to hide behind you, to hide behind the cross. My heart today is that when we walk out of this room, that these people will not say they heard a great message from any man, but they'll walk out of this room saying, my heart burned within me because the Lord spoke to me as that man shared the word of the living God. Father, I believe that I have a mandate from heaven to do what I'm about to do. I believe that I have a historical mandate also to do what I'm about to do. But Lord, I need the anointing of the Holy Spirit to rest upon me. I don't want this to just be man's word. I want it to be your word. I don't want it to be rhetoric. I want it to be revelation. And so God, I pray right now that the anointing of the Holy Spirit would rest on me and also rest upon every person in this room. Give us all ears to hear what the Spirit of God is going to say to us. I bind the spirits of division, any unclean thing that would try to stop us from hearing the word of the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you for praying with me. Psalm chapter 11, verse number 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This morning, I want to talk to you about this subject, the divided states of America. This is supposed to be the United States of America, but as you know, we're coming in just a few days to midterm election season, and then after midterm elections, it's like full bore. I don't know about you guys, but does it feel like we never get out of an election season? Yes. I swear I hate it. For decades, secular humanists have been working to remove God from every aspect of the life of America. Now, unfortunately, they have enjoyed some measure of success. Did you know that in 2020, a popular poll was taken about how much of the American population was Christian, where almost 80% of Americans claim to be Christian in their faith? Recently, a poll was taken last month, how much of America is Christian, and 62% of Americans claim to be Christian, which meant in the matter of just two or three short years, we lost 20% of influence in America. Now, unfortunately, the secular humanists who have been working really hard to remove God from every aspect of the American life have enjoyed some measure of success, with some very rare exceptions. For example, they have succeeded in removing prayer out of schools. Amen. When I came up in school, we always opened every day with prayer. You would always hear a principal or even a student praying over the intercoms, asking the Lord's blessing on the school year or on the school day. And not only that, they have removed prayer from most of the high school, not all, but most high school football games and even college games. And at the beginning of public meetings, there's no such things as praying and asking God's blessing, especially in the political scheme of things. Displaying Bible verses on walls of your offices has now become taboo. Recently, there was a Christian who had a pro-life license plate, a plate issued by the state of Florida, who was told by his corporation if he did not remove the license plate off the car, he would not allow to be parking in the parking lot, nor would he be allowed to work for that organization. Now, there are many other examples of how secular humanists are pushing God out of our lives, but perhaps the most telling example is what we see happening right now in the area of politics. We see Supreme Court nominees and political candidates that have their lives torn apart by unproven accusations, innuendos, rumors, and outright lies. We are seeing paid thugs posing as university students inciting riots to prevent Christians and conservatives from speaking on college campuses. We see members of Congress stalked by protesters, yelling profanity and making threats against their family and even stalking their children at the local school. We see pro-life marchers attacked by abortion advocates. Political candidates, including minorities, are being labeled racist, bigots, and misogynists for failing to toe the line of liberal orthodoxy and speaking out against critical race theory and things of that nature. We see campaign rallies devolving into fist fights between supporters of competing candidates and competing parties. In short, ladies and gentlemen, politics in America has devolved into a gutter sport, characterized by excessive partisanship, characterized by character assassination, personal animosity, venomous discourse, increasing polarization, name-calling, smear campaigns, and even violence breaking out at many of our political events. Now, there are those who claim that politics has always been a gutter sport and that the incivility and the hostility that is associated with this 21st century has always been a part of the process. And I am quick to admit that there have always been bad actors among politicians and the people who elect them. I am quick to admit that there are people with alternative agendas that are pushing their agendas as hard as possible, and there are financiers behind those agendas, like people behind a curtain pulling a string that you and I never even know about. I know all of that is happening. And with apologies to Abraham Lincoln, who wrote that this should be a government for the people, by the people, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Now we have to apologize to him because it seems to me that this is a government of sinners, by sinners, for sinners, of the corrupt, by the corrupt, for the corrupt. It seems like the government has totally lost its way. The Bible speaks to this. It says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, there are people in this room, and there are people that are watching me online right now by the tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands as this goes around the world, and they're going to say, what are you doing as a preacher talking about politics in your pulpit? Well, give me time, brother. I'm going to tell you why I'm talking about politics in the pulpit. And in just a few days, all of us are going to go into a voting booth, and we're going to pull a lever, and we're going to cast a vote for some candidate. And many people say that Christians should not bring politics into the church service at all. But ladies and gentlemen, this is not about politics. Now, this is a war between good and evil, light and darkness, Satan and the angelic forces. Now, those who claim that politics has always been a gutter sport and that this incivility and this hostility has always been a part of the politics, I agree. But unfortunately, listen carefully, as America has drifted farther and farther and farther away from its Christian roots, it seems to me that this sinister human fallen nature has become less constrained. Breathe, it's going to get worse. Politics has descended into the gutter in this country because America has drifted away from its Christian roots. Remove the root cause of a problem and you remove the problem. How do you do that? You return America to its Christian roots and you will at the same time introduce integrity. You will at the same time introduce grace. You will at the same time introduce the nature of service back into all aspects of the human life, even into the arena of politics. Now, when people fret over the low state of politics in America, and they wonder what is happening to our country, and they come to me and say, "Are you surprised?" My answer is always the same. No, I'm not surprised at all, because this is precisely what happens when people turn their backs on God. Psalm chapter 9, verse 17 says, every nation who forgets God will be turned into hell. Now, I want everybody here today to hear me well. Our founding fathers understood that without a strong moral foundation, without God at the center of government, that the democratic form of government that you and I love and that has built this great nation, the one that they envisioned, would soon fall prey to the worst inclinations of the fallen human nature. The founding fathers understood it. They wrote about it. They talked about it on a regular basis. And ladies and gentlemen, they were right. And this is exactly what's happening in America as I stand and speak before you today. The drift of Americans away from God did not happen overnight. Now, you can't buy this in a Bible bookstore, and you can't find any preachers who will do this in America, because most preachers in America are spineless and will not stand for righteousness at all. But today, I'm a little frustrated. So just bear with me. You want me to give you grace? Let me have some grace. So today, what I'm intending to do is I'm intending to take us back to the foundations of our nation. Because secular humanists have convinced you of a lie. They made you believe that this lie is a truth. That God was never intended to be at the foundations of this nation. They have written God out of our history books. When I grew up in school, we used to study American history and world history, and God was at the center of it. Now we are being told that all of our national leaders and our founding fathers were racist, bigots, homophobes who hated this nation and had ulterior motives. But ladies and gentlemen, my goal today is to disprove the myth, because right now, America is divided, and the only thing that is going to bring America back together again is the mercy of Almighty God. Now, the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God are often hidden. They are veiled, and they're veiled through symbols and patterns and cycles and prophetic correlations all through the Word of God. Now, the reason God hides this mystery from the wisdom of this world, and he reveals this wisdom to those who hunger for the truth, is because God has a way of using patterns so that mankind can see a picture of what is in the invisible. I'm going somewhere, just give me a second to build my case. For example, in the Old Testament, a serpent was used to deceive in the garden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. When we get over into the New Testament, watch the pattern, the symbol in the Old Testament that now becomes revelation in the New Testament. Satan is identified as the old serpent, Revelation 12, verse number 8. In Exodus chapter 12, the blood of the lamb was what was used to cover the houses of the Hebrews when they were in Egyptian bondage. And when the death angel came through, God spared everywhere that he saw the blood. When we come out of that pattern, that shadow of the Old Testament into the New Testament, the power of the blood is revealed in the New Testament, not through an animal, but through the spotless Lamb of God, which is Christ Jesus himself. And everywhere that the blood of the spotless Lamb of God is applied to the doorpost of our heart, again, death is rebuked. The dove in the Old Testament is first mentioned in the story of Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 8. But you come over into the New Testament, notice what happens. The Holy Spirit is manifested on Christ in Matthew chapter 3 like a dove. The olive branch in the Old Testament represents peace, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament represents our comforter. He's called our comforter. I guess what I'm trying to show you today is there's all of these patterns, these symbols in the old that point to a greater revelation of the new. The earthly tabernacle of Moses was just a pattern, according to your Bible in Hebrews chapter 8, of a heavenly tabernacle. In other words, what you're seeing on earth is literally a reflection of a greater reality of revelation that is in heaven. And what's interesting, you go to the Old Testament in Exodus 25, there's a golden candlestick. You go to Revelation chapter 1 in the heavenly temple, and there's the golden candlestick. There's a golden altar in Exodus 39. In Revelation chapter 8, the new temple, there's a golden altar. Ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant, Exodus 25. Revelation chapter 11, here's the Ark of the Covenant. You say, what are you trying to tell me, Pastor? I'm trying to tell you that the deep mysteries of the kingdom of God are many times hidden and veiled through symbols and patterns and prophetic correlations. And that is so key to understanding when God begins to work with nations. Because look at what happens when you look at America and Israel. Look at what happens. Did you know that both nations came out from under another nation? The Israel came out of 400 years of Egyptian bondage to reclaim the promised land. America came out of England to form a new nation for the purpose of liberty. When Moses went before Pharaoh, he said, "Let my people go that they may come out to worship God." Whenever our founding fathers went before the kings of Great Britain and said, "Let us go find a land," they did it for the purpose of freedom of religion. I'm going to prove it to you in just a moment. Did you know that Israel journeyed by faith, trusting God, that they would find a new land? So did the founding fathers of America. When you read all of the historical documents and the diaries of the people who made the journey, it is clear that they made the journey by faith, trusting God to find a new land. And some of them said it would be a land that flowed with milk and honey, just like the promised land. A sea also separated the people from their land. It was the Red Sea that separated the children of Israel from the promised land. It was the Atlantic that separated our founding fathers from this land. Both nations had documents based on the scriptures. For Israel, it was the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. For America, it was the Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, the Constitution. All of these, ladies and gentlemen, were based on the Torah, the prophets, and the four Gospels. All the way down even to our election laws and our bankruptcy laws. All of it came directly out of the scripture. Did you know even the Declaration of Independence came as a result of quotes from preachers' sermons? Much of the Bill of Rights are quotes out of preachers' sermons. Now, I know the secular humanists want to tell you that America should have never had God in it and that there needs to be a separation of church and state, but that was never the intent or the heart behind the original founding fathers who birthed this nation. You've just got to look at history to see that. Did you know also the number 13 is special to both nations, both Israel and America? How many tribes are there? 13 tribes. Usually when I ask that question, I'll say 12 tribes, but this is a smart church, right? We know there's 13 tribes. Really, there's 12 tribes plus one more, Levi. Levi was the tribe that was separated as priests. So there was 13 tribes. 13 is a very important number in the scripture. Did you know America was founded with 13 original colonies? Right? And these 13 original colonies initially became the 13 states of the Union that led to the greater formation of the United States. In its early beginnings, Israel did not have a king or a capital. They were ruled by judges until Saul was chosen, who was the first president. And did you know that also America existed as 13 colonies for many years? They had no president until after the formation of the United States. During the reign of Israel's second king, the stronghold of Jebus was seized and called the City of David after the king who seized it. It was later named Jerusalem, and from that time forward was the capital of Israel. Also, America. After America signed the founding documents, they chose a president, George Washington, who was selected, and a new capital was named after the first president. Jerusalem belonged to no tribe, was an independent city, yet it was the capital of the nation. Washington, D.C. belongs to no state in the Union, even though they're trying to change that right now, yet it is the capital of the United States. Both nations, Israel and America, have been terrorized by the Babylonians. Both nations, May the 14th, is a significant day for them. As you know, the Bible tells us that the Jews were scattered throughout the whole world for almost 19 centuries. And finally, on May the 14th, 1948, the British mandate ended at midnight and Israel was reborn as a nation. What people don't know is May 14th is also very significant to America because it was May 14th, 1607, that we formed the first colony. And you say, Pastor, why are you giving us this? Because I'm giving you this. I want you to know that these parallels prove one thing. America is a nation that is chosen by God Himself. Now, why do I say that? Because there is no other nation on earth whose history parallels the nation of Israel. This is the reason that we should always support the nation of Israel. One of many reasons. Now, what's crazy is even the geography of the land of America seems to be uniquely laid out. If you take the tabernacle, and it has the outer court, the inner court, the Holy of Holies, and you move the tabernacle, you lay it across the American continent from east to west, and the furniture of the tabernacle, in the outer court you had the brazen laver, the altar. You go into the inner court, you have the table of showbread. You have over here the menorah with the oil and the lamp. And then you have the altar incense, the veil. And then you go into the third dimension, which is the Ark of the Covenant is sitting there, the Holy of Holies. If you lay that over the continent of America in its exact proportions, here's what you get. You get each one of these pieces of furniture setting in a corresponding place in America. For example, the Ark of the Covenant lays directly over the place where the gold rush started. The Ark of the Covenant was covered in gold. Also, many of the great awakenings that have happened, spiritual awakenings that have happened in America, have come out of the location where the Ark of the Covenant would lay over the top. I'm talking about if you superimpose the tabernacle. The veil that goes from the inner court into the Holy of Holies literally lays across specifically the Great Divide in America. It's just amazing to me. If you take the menorah that's filled with oil that provides the light, then it lays literally over the oil and gas fields of America. The table of showbread, it lays right over the bread basket of America. And I could go on and on. Again, what this is showing us, guys, is that there is a divine providential hand in the formation of America itself. Now, I just tried to show you that through symbols and types and shadows, and I gave you just a few. I could go for hours on that. And no other nation, by the way, can say that they have any of that. Maybe a few here and there, but no other nation can compare to America like that. But what did the founding fathers really think about America when they founded it? Because we're being told one thing in the media, but I believe the truth can be found in history. The problem is, history's been rewritten for Americans, and our children no longer learn about the important things that you and I learned. For example, did you know this, that William Bradford, one of the first governors in America, wanted to make Hebrew the official language of the colonies? Did you know that whenever Christopher Columbus set out to find this land, that he did it during the Jewish Inquisition, or the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition, pushing Jews out? And he writes in his journal that he believes that God was sending him to find a new land like the Promised Land that would be a place of safety for the Jewish people. Did you know that the man who formed the money in America, the monetary system in America, is Haim Solomon, who was a Jew? Did you know that the man who got off the boat when they first landed, and they didn't make it here, but they landed in the Indies, and they got off the boat, and the indigenous people, do you know what they did? They spoke Hebrew. They brought a man to speak Hebrew because they thought they were coming to find the land where the lost 10 tribes of Israel were, and they thought the language of the indigenous people would be Hebrew. So William Bradford wanted to make Hebrew the first language, or the language of the official colonies. The early settlers considered themselves, quote, spiritual Jews who were settling a new promised land. I'm taking this out of their own diaries. Many of the early rural towns in America were all given biblical names. The first colony was named after King James, who authorized the Bible into the English language. When the ship landed in Virginia, The ship's carpenter and two soldiers got off the boat, built a cross. It was the first thing they did, built a cross, raised a large cross in the sand, and then declared, "This land belongs to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ." In 1620, the famous Mayflower ship brought pilgrims to the shores of Cape Cod. They formed something called the Mayflower Compact, which, by the way, is the first official document of the United States. And I quote their words, "In the name of God, we whose names are underwritten, the loyal subject of the dread sovereign Lord King James, by the grace of God of England, of France, and Ireland, King, defender of the faith, have undertaken for the glory of God and for the advancement of the Christian faith and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant our first colony." The purpose, the intent, according to the Mayflower Compact, of the planting of the first colony was to find a place to spread the Christian faith. In 1620, 250 Christians traveled from England on two ships. Would you like to know their name? The Ark and the Dove. They traveled up the Potomac and they settled Maryland. They erected a cross there. And there again, they dedicated the land to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Christian faith. In 1649, Maryland law read like this, and I quote, "No person whatsoever within this province professing to be Christian, to believe in Jesus Christ, shall be in any way troubled or persecuted for his or her religion, nor in any way forced to practice another religion." Christianity was considered the religion of the land. William Penn, see how quiet it is in here? It's all right. I'm going to keep pressing. William Penn wanted to conduct what he called a holy experiment, in which he said, if I had my own colony, I would make it a place of true Christian and civil liberty. England's King Charles owed Penn a large sum of money, so the king paid Penn with land today known as Pennsylvania. William Penn wanted to call the new land Sylvania, but the king suggested, no, Pennsylvania. The leading city of that state is none other than Philadelphia, which gets its name directly out of the Bible, Revelation chapter 3, verse number 7. And many of the other states started following the same pattern as Pennsylvania when they were established. All of our founding fathers were people of faith. Now, yeah, there were some deists mixed in there. There were some unbelievers mixed in there. But all of them had one understanding that this, the purpose of finding this nation was for the freedom of religion. The majority of our colleges are proof of this. The majority of our colleges in the nation were all Christian for Christian purposes. For example, Dartmouth. It was started by a preacher, Eliezer Wheelock. He started it because the American Indians were converting to Christ and they needed missionaries. So he started Dartmouth for the sole purpose of raising up missionaries to go preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Princeton. Reverend John Witherspoon served as president for 26 years. He graduated over 478 students. One U.S. president. One vice president, 10 assistants to the president, 13 state governors, 3 U.S. Supreme Court judges, 21 U.S. senators, and 39 congressmen, all because a preacher wanted to raise up Christians to rule the land. Oberlin, Charles Finney taught at the university there. He taught doing nothing but just training preachers. By the way, Oberlin was the first college to train blacks and whites together, even during the days of slavery. It was the first to have a bachelor's degree for women. And Charles Finney, a great preacher, taught that there was no separation between serving God in church and in the public office. And he raised up the preachers to be very involved in the political sphere. You're never told that, but it's the truth. Yale and Harvard existed for one purpose in those days, that was the training for ministers to go preach the gospel to this brand new nation. And you say to me we should keep politics out of the pulpit. And we say, you say that Christians need to stop all of this pushing, trying to get God back in government. I say to you, there is a Greek word for that, baloney. And if you want it in Hebrew, bologna. Right? Now today, the liberal secularists have a stroke when they think about a conservative Christian who's running for any kind of political position. And just this last 2 weeks, but specifically this last week, we have leadership get up in this nation and get on the news media and try to convince the American public that if the conservative movement rises up, if Christians come and they win in an election that's going to happen in 2 days, then it's going to be the loss of the republic and the loss of democracy. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a lie from the pit of hell. What made this nation great is what I just read to you. You say, hold it, preacher. You shouldn't be talking politics from the pulpit. Listen to me. Listen to me. If liberal agendas can go into churches of various kinds and tell people who to vote for and what to vote for. If the ACLU can go into churches and teach our young girls that if they have children out of wedlock, they can get a certain amount of assistance from the government. If they can go in and tell in church, I'm talking about in church settings, tell illegal aliens you can get this amount of money if you go to this certain place or do this certain thing, then I can stand in the pulpit of this church as the pastor of this church and talk about what God wants for our nation. And if they want my 501c3, it don't benefit us much anyway. They can have it. Let me preach. Keep politics out of the pulpit, you say? Well, that's not what history says. Let me give you some history. George Whitefield, who was a great preacher, was used as the primary liaison between America and England. John Peter Gabriel Muhlenberg, who was the pastor of Woodstock Lutheran Church, one Sunday morning while he was preaching, he removed his clerical robe, revealing that he was wearing a Continental Army uniform, announcing that he was going to go fight for America's independence. And suddenly, all the men in the church stood their feet yelling, "We will go, we will fight too." Before the Revolution, ministers used to use their pulpit to preach about independence. The same was true during the Civil War. Martin Luther King Jr. led the civil rights movement from a pulpit. John Adams, our second president, said that pastors were the primary cause that resulted in America's independence. In fact, the British Parliament derogatorily called the Baptists, the Presbyterians, and the Congregationalist pastors in America the Black Regiment, because they would ascend to their pulpits every week in black clerical robes, and then they would use their sermons to stir the people's hearts to fight for liberty. I think we need some preachers now who come back to the pulpit and stir the people's hearts back to liberty. In 1729, a preacher from Northampton, Massachusetts, named Jonathan Edwards, you know, the one that preached that great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," began preaching a very unpopular message. Here was his message: you got to be born again. You see, at that time, America was full of churches, and they had lost church members that belonged to the state-sanctioned denominations, but they did not have relationships with God. They sat in church and played the game every single week without a relationship with God. And so Jonathan Edwards would come to church, and his message to the church was that church membership and church baptism are irrelevant without first having a personal encounter with Jesus Christ the Lord. His persistence in New England was so infectious that it laid the groundwork for the arrival of a young British evangelist named George Whitefield. George Whitefield took America by storm, and over the next 30 years, ending with his death in 1770, more than 300,000 people gave their hearts to Jesus Christ in New England alone. It was a great awakening. This is going to be a shocker for some of you. It's Great Awakening that led to the drafting of the Declaration of Independence, which proclaimed that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that the purpose of the government was to protect those God-given rights. Listen, Americans don't understand that the very Declaration of Independence was the result of worldwide revival. When Paul Revere made his infamous midnight ride, the British were marching on Lexington to arrest rebels named John Hancock and Sam Adams. It just so happened that Hancock and Adams were staying in the home of Pastor Jonas Clark. As the British approached Lexington, Hancock and Adams asked the pastor, "Will your men fight?" He's talking about the men of the church. "Will your men fight?" To which Jonas Clark jumped up, slammed his fist down on his table, and said, "I have trained them for this very hour. They would fight, and if need be, even die in the shadow of the house of Almighty God." As elections would draw near, pastors would preach, quote, this is in history, election sermons. What they would do is they would go to their pulpit and they would remind the congregation of the biblical standards that were there, that they were required as congregants to maintain as they cast their ballots. People today have a total fit if you try to tell them who they should or shouldn't be casting a vote for. So right now, I have pictures of all the candidates and everything that they have stood for and don't stand for, and they're going to put them up right now, and I'm going to tell you no, I'm not going to do that. No. While I'm saying that, people are looking at each other like, oh Lord, this is going to get ugly. But there's preachers who are scared to say anything about it. But at every election cycle, our founding fathers said the preachers would go to the pulpit and they would preach election sermons and say, these are the principles of God's word. Vote along the principles of God's word. Now, why aren't preachers doing that today? I'll tell you why. Because they lose nickels and noses. But we should be more concerned about the soul of the nation than we are about the attendance of our churches. We need God back in America again. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? I'm almost done. Relax. Consider Pastor James Caldwell, whose unit ran out of musket wadding during the battle for Springfield. Pastor Caldwell ran into the church and he grabbed all of the hymnals that were written by Sir Isaac Watts. He came to the men who had run out of wadding and started ripping out all of the hymnals that Sir Isaac Watts had written and said, "Guys, use this for your wadding," which gives us the famous expression, "Give them what's for." To give them what's for, boys, is to use Sir Isaac Watts' hymns as your musket wadding. I'm trying to tell you what made America great. I could care less about what the secular revolutionists say in this country. I'm telling you what our history says. This nation was built on the power of God's word. Oh, God, help me. President George Washington, during his farewell address as president, said this, "Of all the dispositions," and I'm quoting him now, "of all the dispositions and habits which lead to political prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable." In vain that man claimed to tribute of patriotism who should labor to subvert these great pillars of human happiness. In other words, President George Washington said that a person labors in vain if they try to find happiness away from religion and morality in government. Then he goes on to say, and let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality cannot be maintained without religion. I'm telling you what your founding fathers believed. History, ladies and gentlemen, is replete of this. By no means am I covering all of the examples of history. History is replete with this. It's just that our kids aren't being taught this anymore. Noah Webster wrote in the preface of his 1828 dictionary, listen to this. You know the guy, Webster's dictionary you use all the time? Here's what he had in there. In my view, the Christian religion is the most important and one of the first things in which all children under a free government ought to be instructed in. No truth is more evident to my mind than that the Christian religion must be the basis of any government intended to secure the rights and the privileges of a free people. Sadly, that quote is no longer in the front of the Webster's Dictionary. Ladies and gentlemen, when I was coming up, I'm a God and country guy, right? No means am I a Christian nationalist. I wouldn't say I'm a Christian nationalist. I'm a God and country guy. I'm a God and country guy. Because I'm for America. And I'm for diversity in America. And I'm for free speech in America. And yesterday, my shoulder got sore because we went out and a bunch of us guys just blew things up. Yeah. See, all that's what I'm talking about. You know you're in a church with a bunch of men when they like to blow stuff up, right? Just made it. Yesterday we scratched our grunt. Ooh, right? I love America. When I was coming up, I was taught that God established three things. Number one, that God established the home with Adam and Eve. And look at what Satan has done to the homes of America. I was taught that Jesus Christ established the church. And Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Look at what the devil has done to the church in America. And finally, I was taught that God himself established human government and centered on Jesus Christ. Yet look at what the devil has done to the government of our nation. You say, what are you calling for? What are you calling for? Tell you what I'm calling for. I'm calling for Christians to turn back to the God of the Bible. I'm calling for the church to return to its history. I'm calling for the church to arise and be the people that God has called us to be. Quit going with the flow. Quit bending with the wind. Stand and be counted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in no way am I implying that Democrats are all evil and Republicans are all good, because we all know better than that. We know that there's bad actors in every party. So I'm calling for you, but by the time you get to Tuesday, educate yourself. Yes, I could stand up here and give you my opinion. It is not my job to tell you who to vote for. It is my job to tell you the history of this great nation. It is my job to tell you what the Bible says. It is your job to go in there and to cast a vote. You say, well, hold it, Pastor. Christians shouldn't be worried about being involved in politics. Oh, really? Well, in Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul invoked his Roman citizenship to stop the persecution of the church. You are a citizen of the greatest nation on the face of the earth. The greatest in military power. I know China and others, they got some stuff, but I'm just telling you right now, if you talk to some people in our military, you will find out we are not weak. The greatest militarily, the greatest spiritually. We are the most prosperous nation on the planet. We are the greatest mission-sending nation on the planet. We are the greatest gospel-publishing nation on the planet. We are the most philanthropic, helpful nation on the planet. Yes, we have our ills, and yes, we have some bad history, like every nation of the earth, that we need to overcome. But America has been chosen by the very providence of God himself, and we need to be glad that we live in America. I've been in over 80 nations. I've preached the gospel all over the world. And I can tell you, contrary to what the news media says, Everywhere I go, they love America. They want to come to America. They wish that they were American. But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So that's the reason today I have tried my best to stand here, square my shoulders in this pulpit and say, these are the foundations that this nation was built upon. It is our job to preserve it. So pray. Tuesday, pray and ask God what He wants. Seek the Lord for a change. You say, well, we're going to get a red wave or we're going to get a blue wave. How about let's get a God wave? Can we just get a God wave? I'm tired of the red wave. I'm tired of the blue wave. I just want a God wave. I just want God to be exalted in America again. Isn't it interesting that Christians are being told that we're the ones that are full of hate? But isn't it amazing just a few years ago before we had all this gutter stuff going on in politics? We all got along pretty well. Yeah, there's some place in the country that was just messed up. But for the most of us, we got along pretty well. I refuse to let a politician or politics determine my love for Jesus. However, I have a responsibility to preserve this nation that God. Because look at me. Jesus might come back before I get through preaching. No man knows the day or the hour. But if He tarries His coming 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, I've got two grandbabies downstairs who, by the way, are biracial. And the last thing I want them to do is to grow up in a nation and not be able to experience the wonderful freedom and prosperity and blessing that I've been fortunate to live in. So I'm not even doing what I'm doing for me. I'm doing what I'm doing because I want those grandbabies to have a blessed life if Jesus tarries. Stand with me all over this room. I'm done. If I offended you today, I don't know what else, know what I could say if I offended you. Come back another day. I'll offend you again probably. It's just, I have the gift. It's the 10th gift of the Spirit. It's the offending people. My intention is not to offend you. My intention is not to hurt you. My intention is not to stir you into an insurrection. That's not my intention. We are peaceful people. Amen. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Right? We're not on the carnal side of this thing. That's not my intention. Those people are not Christian. My intention is to stir something in here to say, I want to go back to the God of our fathers. That's what my intention. I want you to bow your heads all over this room. If you're in here today and you say, Pastor, I'll be honest with you, I'm not even right with Jesus. And I'm not here to assume that everybody under the sound of my voice is right with the Lord Jesus. Going to church don't make you a Christian. Like Jonathan Edwards would tell the people, you have to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the gospel real quick. The gospel is that God took on flesh. Born in Bethlehem's manger, lived a sinless, spotless life for 33 years. Was captured and then was punished for the sin of humanity and died a sinner's death and shed His blood on a cross on Golgotha's hill. They took His body that was beaten and bruised and they put it in a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later, He arose from that grave with the keys of death, hell, and the grave in His hands. He then ascended to the Father and He sat down at the Father. He put His blood on the judgment seat and turned it into a mercy seat. And then He makes this declaration, if anybody will call upon Me, I will in no wise cast them out. If you're not right with Jesus, I don't care what your past is. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how big. You might be the biggest sinner in town for all I know. Here's what I want to tell you today. The good news. The good news is because of what Jesus did, you can be free. You can be forgiven. You can have all your sins washed away, and you can have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the good news. You say, well, how do I do that, preacher? It's simple. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. And the Bible says if you believe in your heart that He's the Son of God and you confess with your mouth, that confession is made to salvation. You don't have to go through a religious calisthenic. You don't have to be on the membership roll of a church. All you got to do is believe what the Bible says about Him. It's called grace. Now I'm going to lead our entire church in a prayer. And you might be here today and you've never prayed a prayer like this. Or maybe you did pray a prayer, but it didn't change your life. One of the ways you'll know you're a Christian, old things will pass away and everything will become new for you. So today, I'm going to give you the words, but only you can give it meaning. We as a church family are going to pray with you. Everybody's going to pray together. But if you need Jesus to be the Lord of your life, all you got to do right now is pray this from the depth of your soul and mean it. And Jesus said, if you call upon me, I will answer you. So I want everybody in this room, pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord Jesus, I know you're the Son of God. I know that you died for my sins. And I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. But you died to save me. I know that you conquered death, hell, and the grave. I know that you're alive right now. And I confess that you are Lord. Forgive me of my sins today. And write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Now listen, if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, I believe that the Lord right now gave you this experience called the born again experience, where old things in your are going to pass away in your life and everything's going to become new. And Jesus is now Lord of your life. And we want to welcome you to the greatest family on the earth. Not the Ben family, the family of the living God. Amen. That's the greatest family on the earth. I want you to lift your hands all over this room. I want to pray a prayer and dismiss you today. Father, I thank you for everybody in here. I thank you for every person in the sound of my voice. Lord, you know the intent of my heart. So I stand before you judged today. You know the intent of my heart, the purity of my heart to share what I've shared with these people. I pray today that you would awaken us in America. I pray today that you would visit America with a mighty move of the Holy Spirit likened to biblical proportions. Let us see the goodness of God in the land of the living. Now, Lord, as these people have their hands lifted, I bless them. May the Lord God bless you and keep you. May He make His face to shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and lift up His countenance over your life. And may He grant you peace. Peace in your house, peace in your body, peace in your finances, peace in your mind. May He grant you His peace in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you guys. Thank you for being at church. I'll be preaching Wednesday morning. Hopefully we'll get through the book of Revelation before Jesus comes. God bless you guys. Get out of here. Go have a great week. I'll see you Wednesday.